Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book, the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Our congregation has been working through the first two chapters of Hebrews these past couple of weeks, and we come to Hebrews 2, Hebrews chapter 2, the verses 5 through 9, although we'll begin our reading at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, is faith not much more than our best guess? There are a lot of faiths. There are a lot of different things that people put their faith in. And it seems that they're all trying to compete with each other. Well, this is what I think is best, and this is what I think we should believe in. And the challenge today is often made against Christians because we dare to say that we are the only ones with the right faith. We claim that Jesus is the only way to be saved. But how can we be sure? Isn't that arrogance? The most progressive person will tell you that there's no need for different faiths to compete with each other. We can just do as the bumper sticker says, coexist. We can believe in whatever we want to believe in. No one has the right to tell you otherwise. The only faith that doesn't belong is the faith like yours as Christians who say you have an exclusive claim on the truth. That's unwelcome because it doesn't fit into our generic melting pot of spirituality where everybody, supposedly, gets along and treats each other with respect and we're so accepting of other people. Never mind that since that has become the dominant religion, you could say, of our society, that we have seen the opposite happen. We have less respect, there is less tolerance, and there is less freedom. We're told now to conform more and more to what society tells us are acceptable beliefs. And that's why, for example, the federal government has not felt ashamed at all with proposing something completely contradictory, that in the name of tolerance, you are not allowed to convert anybody. An anti-conversion therapy bill that outlaws any form of counseling that seeks to bring the Bible to bear on a person's sense of identity. All in the name of tolerance, but you can't do that. But that is just one example. of how making profession of our faith in the God of the Bible is going to put us at odds with society and could very well threaten our livelihoods, or even worse, threaten to separate families, to muzzle the preaching of the gospel. Are we willing to risk all of those things if faith is merely our best guess? Shouldn't we be a little more humble about it? It's not humble, though, to say that there is no truth that applies to everyone. So let's just love everyone for who they are and whatever their truth is. It's actually the opposite of humility. It is the greatest boast that humanity can come up with. It's the boast that says we know what is best for ourselves. Even if each of us gets to choose our own way, at least we are the ones making that choice for ourselves. That is the highest form of idolatry that man has ever come up with. Because now everyone is his own God. And that means then that Christian humility cannot join in with the world's pride, or we will compromise the very faith that we hold on to. Instead, we need to look at what the Bible shows us. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so the humility of that kind of a faith is to say, okay, I don't yet see everything perfectly. I don't know everything yet perfectly. I don't even have a perfect faith. But I will put my hope in the one who is perfect. The perfect Savior with the perfect love, who proclaims the perfect gospel to the perfectly unworthy one like me. And there I will stand. There I will testify of the Lord. And there, no matter what it costs me, I will glorify him. That's what we get to see this morning from Hebrews chapter 2. We glory in the crown of the Son of Man. And we'll look at that in two parts. We'll divide the passage into two parts. First, a glory not yet seen. And second, a glory seen in Jesus. We glory in the crown of the Son of Man. Now, for those of us who have been here for a couple of weeks looking through Hebrews, we realize that the writer to the Hebrews is not done challenging us yet. He has certainly challenged us in the past little bit. In the past few Sundays, we have looked at chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, but the glory of Christ weighed in the balance against the servanthood of the angels, and Christ always comes first. Or we look at the word we've received from Christ, that is a greater word than that received from angels or prophets. And so because of that, we have to stand in awe that Christ would come in the flesh to be one of us, that he's come into this sinful world, and that he speaks to this sinful heart, that he would do these things for me, for you. How could God do that? Christ is the King of heaven. All things were created through him, even the angels who serve him for our sake, and yet he comes to us. He comes to us. And the challenge that the writer of Hebrews has put in front of us is, why do we forget that so easily? Why are we not marveling at this gospel more than we do? As verse 1 said, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We heard those words last Sunday when we looked at that passage. We were challenged by them. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, verse 3 says. That's a real warning to the church. It's not just something we have to hear on Sunday morning, and then when we're sitting in the pew or watching through the live stream, in that moment our hearts are convicted. Yeah, you know what? Maybe I shouldn't neglect so great a salvation. That's really important. But once Sunday is over, we live the rest of our week as if it never happened. And so really, to borrow off of last week's Sunday morning sermon, in the week since, have you given more earnest heed to the things you have heard? If not, do we realize we were told we might drift away? Have you taken your eyes off of Jesus, the Savior in the flesh? Have you neglected his claim upon you in the past 6 days? Have you forgotten his sovereignty over the creation? Now, I don't ask you this because I want to go back to last Sunday and preach the same sermon over. We're on to the next part of chapter 2, but we take the first four verses with us into verses 5 to 9. The danger of drifting away, neglecting so great a salvation, that distraction comes when our eyes are fixated only on the things that we see around us. We think that that defines our reality, that defines who we are, that where we are in the moment, the things we're thinking about right now, the priorities we have right now, and especially these days, it's easy to get frustrated over and impatient over the things that we see all around us. And we start to think, well, is Christ still on the throne? Or at least we forget that he is. And we start acting as if we need to control our lives, and we need to be proactive, and we need to be over all of the things, and have them all line up and make our lives go exactly the way we want to. But brothers and sisters, Hebrews chapter 2, the point it's making is actually very simple. Who does this world belong to? Who does this world belong to? And within that world then, not just speaking abstractly, but every moment of your life, every breath you've ever taken, what does it say? For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Don't forget that. We don't live for a kingdom that is perishing. We don't live for a kingdom that's merely creaturely or of the earth. You know, even as glorious as angels are, they're nothing compared to Christ. And so we as Christians who are members of the kingdom of Jesus, we do not then invest our lives and our hope and our trust and our duty to merely a somewhat impressive kingdom that has limited resources and limited power. Problem is, we sometimes think that way. We forget that fact, and we lose motivation. We stop following Christ. We start living for ourselves. We start trying to control what happens to us. We lose motivation. Now, motivation is a funny thing. There's different kinds. One kind of motivation is not really a great kind of motivation. You may have had it when you're in school. You know, you've got this big homework assignment your teacher has assigned you, and you know that if you don't finish it, and you don't finish it well, your teacher's going to call your parents. And so because you're afraid of the consequences if your teacher calls your parents, that's the motivation for getting your homework done. It is a motivator. It's not that great of a motivator. Certainly not in the long run. On the other hand, if you knew that homework assignment was going to prepare you for the career that you've been dreaming of for years, or this assignment is going to teach you something that you're going to be able to put into practice pretty quickly, your teacher's not going to have to stand over you and threaten you with consequences. The work itself will excite you. It will be its own motivator. Well, the point of Hebrews is saying, well, how much more then? How much more when we understand that we are not part of a kingdom of this earth, but of a kingdom that is governed by the Son of God who has come in the flesh? Instead of neglecting our salvation and drifting away because we lack motivation, look at Christ and run to him. The Holy Spirit here wants us to see what God has done for us through the Son of God being born into this world, and what glory, what royalty, what honor is promised us as partakers and co-heirs with Christ of the kingdom that is coming. And so in order to explain that to us, the Holy Spirit turns our attention to Psalm 8, portions of which it quotes in this passage. And so it begins in verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Now when the psalmist writes that, he says, I don't get it. Why, Lord, would you give me such an honor to be one of yours? Why would you look upon me that even every morning you make sure the sun rises and that my eyes open so that I can see it? Why didn't I wake up blind this morning? Why would you show me mercy like that? Why would you be interested in making sure I have enough food to eat, that I still have my balance so that I can walk? Why would you care of these things? That a creature like me would be shown such honor, especially for the Son of Man, for humanity as the image bearers of God. That is something unique. We don't share that with other creatures. We look at God. But that astonishment grows even more when we realize what man has become. The same privileged humanity created in God's image has plunged itself into sin and death. Even more now, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you would take care of him? We do not deserve the Lord's involvement in our lives except for his wrath. We deserve to be rejected by God, forsaken by God. And yet, that's emphasized in verse 7. Because it sets out a contrast. On the one hand, talking about humanity, it says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, we weren't created that way originally. We were creatures different than the angels, but not necessarily lower in rank. But now, because of our fall, God has made us, he has designated us to be lower than the angels. We are unholy, unclean. We have no right to be in the presence of God. We have been made lower than the angels. We've become mortal. We are fallen. We have lost our holiness and righteousness. We have become less. But this phrase, little lower than the angels, is not merely talking about ranking, that the angels are up here closer to God and we in our fallen state were down here farther away from God. You might have a footnote in your Bibles in front of you, maybe at home as well. A footnote from the editors pointing out that the phrase a little lower, it's not just talking about ranking, it's also talking about a time period. So the footnote might say also means for a little while. A little while. That for a little while, not permanently, man has been made lower than the angels because of the fall. And that's why Psalm 8 says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. So it's both there. It's a contrast. For a while, you have made him lower than the angels, but that is not the way it will stay. How can that be? How can that be? Well, the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus fulfills Psalm 8. Jesus is the Son of Man that Psalm 8 is talking about. Jesus, the seed of the woman, to use the language of Genesis 3. It is not only humanity as a whole that has been made lower than the angels, but Jesus who came in the flesh was made lower than the angels. The Son of Man, majestic and glorious in heaven, laid aside that glory that he deserves, takes on our human flesh in the womb of his mother, and he comes into this world born of a woman and born under the law, counted holding the rank of sinner. Now, he is without sin, but he came into this world with the rank, the status of sinner. Came into this world to be counted as one of us, to be regarded as cursed from the fall into sin and misery. Even though he didn't deserve any of that, yet he was made a little lower than the angels so that as our representative, he could, after a little while, be crowned with glory and honor. So you see what Psalm 8 is pointing us to. It's to Christ. So that Christ, after he was made low, of course, the lowest was the cross. Then he could be crowned. Verse 8, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. And then it explains that. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now the payoff. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now that's true. You think if Jesus really was the king, and people raise this objection all the time, if God really was sovereign, why doesn't he get rid of this virus? Doesn't he know people are dying, people are struggling, people are suffering? People ask these types of questions. If God really is the king, if Jesus really is ascended into glory and sits on the throne of God, why doesn't he care? We're struggling to hold on to that confession. There's other ways too. We see the animosity that the world has against the church. We see competing worldviews. And they say, look at the church, look at how foolish it is, look at how weak it is, look at how hypocritical it is. They all have a point. But they say, well, we can come up with something better. We look at what it costs us sometimes to follow Jesus. As I mentioned before, livelihoods, the stability of our families, our freedoms, even to gather to freely hear God's word. And there are many more religions out there that promise greater earthly blessings than Christianity does. Maybe you have a struggle in your own heart, a struggle with temptation, or a struggle with loneliness, or a struggle with anxiety, or some burden upon your heart that never seems to go away, and you say, can Christ really be king of even this? Of even this? It's difficult sometimes to see the lordship of Christ. It's difficult to see that sin actually has been conquered because it sure looks like it has a lot of power. Psalm 8 says that he has done something very substantial. He's crowned with glory and honor, but do we see that? Do we see that all things have been put in subjection under his feet? What we see is a gospel openly mocked. We see a gospel even criminalized if our government gets its bill about conversion therapy passed. And this is the faith we want to profess here. This is the king that we want to publicly declare as sovereign over all things. We can't even see him. Even his own people refuse to believe in him. Isn't this Jesus of Nazareth, whose mother and father we know? And then they challenge his disciples. Aren't you one of them? You sound like a Galilean. And you want to profess your faith in this Jesus? You want your child to be baptized in his name? What do we see, brothers and sisters? We see a lot of struggle, sin, misery, anger, rebellion. What do we see? Do we see a failed gospel? Or do we see something else? Do we have bold claims, but no power to back it up? Do we believe in a failed religion, desperately trying to hold on to its past glory while the world passes it by? What do we see? That's what we look at next, a glory seen in Jesus. We referred earlier to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now that does not mean that the Christian faith is automatically irrational. Just believe because you're supposed to believe and not think about it. It doesn't mean that we ignore the visible reality around us in order to search for meaning in invisible things. That's one of the things the world tries to do to dismiss the Christian faith. Oh, you Christians, you Bible thumpers, you just cling to your faith and you ignore reason. When you get into disputes about creation and evolution, for example, they tell us, well, you're ignoring science. You cling to your Bibles no matter what. No. We don't ignore science. Yes, we cling to our Bibles, but we don't ignore science. We ignore the science that is done with a materialistic, idolatrous presupposition that rejects God's involvement of the world before they even begin to study the world that He created. So no, we don't ignore the facts at all. We don't ignore the evidence. Faith is not distinct from, it's not separate from rationality. What we do is we recognize that the God who reveals Himself in this world will not contradict how He reveals Himself in this Word. And so we need to submit ourselves to all of His revelation. Now, if that's the creation-evolution debate, how much more when it comes to the core of the gospel message, Jesus Christ? There, too, we don't ignore the evidence. In fact, the Bible, in its fourfold testament, we've got four gospels of the life of Christ, all kinds of evidence. Think of the accounts and the details that are in there with even just the birth of Christ. The shepherds as witnesses, the wise men as witnesses, Zacharias and Elizabeth and John the Baptist as witnesses, and the whole context, the historical proven context of the Roman census decreed by Caesar, all verifiable eyewitness details that anyone can easily challenge and unravel if it wasn't true. And yet it stood for 2,000 years. Same thing with the crucifixion or the resurrection, all evidence clearly seen so that even Thomas the skeptic could be convinced. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are those who have not seen and believe." Ours is not an irrational faith. Ours is not a defiance in the face of evidence to the contrary. We believe in the historical Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who suffered and died for sinners. But do we need to see Him sitting on that throne today in the flesh just to be sure? And so until Jesus comes back and we see Him sitting on the throne, then faith is merely what we hope will be true? Do we kind of wish that we had a Christian time travel machine so that we could have been there when they drove the nails into His hands and His feet, so we could have seen just to be sure? Or maybe on a nicer note, to be in the fields with the shepherds. That would have been great. Is that what we need for us to say, "My faith is real"? No, brothers and sisters, we see. We see by that faith, and therefore we understand, we trust, we hope. But what do we see? Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." We see Jesus as the one who came finally to fulfill the promises that were made to the saints in the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 11 will describe them as those who died not having obtained the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced those promises, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. That's what Hebrews 11 verse 3 says of those old covenant saints who never got to see Jesus. He says, but they could see. They got to see what was yet to come. And their hope stood unwavering in the one who would hold all honor and glory for their sakes after He was made a little lower than the angels. They looked for the one who would be made like one of us, though Himself without sin, yet cursed on the cross, emptied and suffering His entire life, condemned as a sinner, crucified and forsaken by God, dying as fulfillment of the curse that was against us. Our Savior, wearing our flesh, made like us. Who are we that He would be mindful of us? Who are we that He would care about us? And yet He was made a little lower than the angels for us, so that by His death He would not only conquer death and sin, but that He would also for us be crowned with glory and honor. For us. This very Savior has been set over all of the works of God's hands, and all things are in subjection under His feet. The same humbled Son of Man, born of a woman and under the law, now sits on the throne of glory as the first fruits of a salvation that has only just begun to be given to us. The king of a kingdom that has not yet fully arrived. So we can't see the fullness of it, but we can see those beginnings. We can see what God is promising. We can see that our Savior, by the grace of God, has tasted death for us. The Christian faith is not a dead faith. Even if we can't see Jesus right near now in the flesh, we see Jesus. Everyone who looks to his cross and puts their trust in him, they see this Savior. They see that he has tasted death for us. They see that there is no sin too low, there is no shame too heavy, that Christ was made like us, ranked that low, crucified as one forsaken by God. We do not believe in a dead faith because we do not believe in a dead Savior. We see Jesus even now, and we look at him in faith and we say, there is my salvation. That's my Savior. And I will confess him. Even when the fears are great and the confusion is everywhere, when the excuses are rampant and the idolatry is celebrated, do not neglect so great a salvation by thinking the world gets to decide who Jesus is. What do we see? What does the Bible tell us to look for? What has the Spirit opened our hearts to receive? Jesus. Incarnate, crucified, and crowned. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this word of glory spoken to sinners, that you would, O Lord, give that grace to us. And give us even opportunity compared with that word to see the sacrament of baptism and to see the fruits of you keeping your promise to us and to our children to have professions of faith today. Our heart overflows with thanksgiving because we look at Jesus and we look at what he is doing and we look at the kingdom he is building and we celebrate. Lord, we pray, do not allow us to neglect so great a salvation. Keep our eyes fixed on him and his glory. Keep our eyes fixed on the sacrifice that he made for us. Then we won't lack motivation. Then we won't be distracted by the world or overcome by its pressures. Keep us fixed to Jesus. And may he always be the substance of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our song of response, let's turn to Psalm 8C, and we'll stand to sing stanzas 1, 4, and 5.